Thank you so much, Matt and Sarah. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts in chapter 18? Acts chapter 18. And you'll need your Bible to follow along verse by verse as we work through a passage of Scripture to help us understand a very important topic this morning that the Lord has laid upon my heart. And this topic is a topic that affects all of us. No one is exempt from this topic. Whether it's the pastor, whether it's deacons, moms, dads, teenagers, singles, grandpa, grandma, we're all affected by this particular topic. And this topic is discouragement. And so I want to speak to you today on a title that I have chosen called The Sin of Discouragement. Years ago, I heard my dad give an illustration that I want to begin with this morning, and I decided to Google this and see if maybe it would come up somewhere, you know, on the internet. Sure enough, I found author unknown illustration. Well, I think I know the author of this. Maybe I don't. I don't know. But here's the illustration my dad gave I thought was very good, and I've kept it over the years. It's called The Parable of Discouragement. Once upon a time, it was announced that the devil was going to have an out-of-business sale and would sell all of his equipment to any spirit who was willing to pay the price. Finally, the big day of the sale came, and his tools were displayed. The room was full of many attractive tools. There were tools called envy, jealousy, hatred, pride, gossip, anger, many others as well. Each tool was carefully displayed on its own table and marked with a price tag. Over in the corner by itself was a tool that was old and worn. One could tell that it had been greatly used. Amazingly, this tool had the highest price tag on it of all the other tools on display. This tool was actually off to the side in the room all by itself, and it wasn't long before a crowd gathered around it. Finally, a spirit asked, "Why is the tool, this price of the tool, so high? It looks worn and very old." To which the devil replied, "Why, this is the greatest of all tools. I can use this tool to enter a man's heart when none of my other tools seem to work. I can use this tool on the strongest of men and the most beautiful of women." Fondly and carefully, he reached down and picked up his tool and held it high in the air for all to see. "This, my friends, is the tool of all tools, and it's well tested. It is called my tool of discouragement." The root word of discouragement comes from the word courage, which comes from a Latin term, cor, and cor means heart. So when you put discouraged on it, a little prefix, you have a term that means to lose heart, to have your heart melt, to have your heart lose confidence, if you will. Webster's Dictionary defines this particular term, discouragement, with these words: to be depressed in spirit, dejected, disheartened, weakened of confidence. And so I would like to speak to you today for a few minutes on my title, The Sin of Discouragement. And I know you're going to say, "You mean discouragement is a sin?" And the answer to that is yes. Because discouragement assumes that God has lost control of the circumstances that are surrounding your life. Discouragement is a sin because the assumption that someone who is discouraged makes is that God is not sovereign in the circumstances of my life. Somehow he is sovereign in everybody else's, but not mine. And so our heart begins to melt. Our confidence in faith wanes. Christ dims, and the people of the church are no longer our focus. In Acts 18, we have one of the most incredible stories. And this is a story on the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And on this second missionary journey, Paul is faced with discouragement, probably the most haunting time of his life. He writes about this time in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 and says this, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I was discouraged beyond life. The Apostle Paul speaks about this time of life as he writes in 1 Corinthians and also in 2 Corinthians. There's a few statements as well as he speaks about his time when he entered into the city of Corinth, which is exactly what chapter 18 is about. But I want you to notice how the text begins in chapter 18 and verse 1. It says, after these things. And so immediately the question should come to any good Bible student, what do you mean after these things? Well, go back to chapter 16, if you will. And in chapter 16, you have the start of Paul's second missionary journey. And as he starts in chapter 16 on his second missionary journey, he comes in contact in the opening verses with a young man named Timothy. And what an incredible encouragement it was to the Apostle Paul to have Timothy. And then, as you look down through chapter 16, verse number 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul has a Macedonian call, has a vision, probably at nighttime. And in this vision, the Lord, in verse 9 and 10, calls Paul to go into Europe. He was thinking about going several different locations, and the Spirit said no. But then the Spirit says, okay, Paul, I want you to go to Europe. I want you to carry the gospel of Jesus into Europe. And so here he's got Timothy, a young man in the faith. He just met a guy with a great testimony. Somebody's going to be a helper. He has got with him Silas, who is a prophet, who is a man of integrity. And now he has a vision from God that he is to go where he's not been before. He's going to open up Europe with the gospel. And so when you read in verse number 11 to verse number 15 of chapter 16, you see that he comes into the city of Philippi. He meets with a ladies' Bible study. And in the ladies' Bible study, God opens up the heart of the first convert of Europe. Her name is Lydia. And you see it here in verse number 14. Her name is Lydia. She was a seller of purple. She was a businesswoman. She was from the city of Thyatira. She worshipped God. She just wasn't a believer. So at the end of verse number 14, the Lord opened her heart that she might understand what Paul was speaking about. She is gloriously saved. Verse 15, she is baptized. Her entire family comes to Jesus. And now you got the start of the church, the first European converts. So you have this incredible beginning. The incredible beginning is really seen in verse 16, 17, and 18, where a young lady who is possessed by a demon, a slave girl, if you will, follows Paul around and cries out, these are servants of the Most High God, verse 17. And verse number 18, she does this for many days, and finally Paul, greatly annoyed, said, come out in the name of Jesus Christ, and he cleanses this slave girl of the demon. So if we were to stop there, we would say that the missionary, second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul is a fantastic success. But it's here now that the problems really begin. The problems begin, as you see in the text, because in verse number 22, the multitude rise up against Silas and Paul and Timothy. And for some reason, it's basically Silas and Paul. We don't know what happened to Timothy or the other group, but they tore the clothes off of these two men and began to beat them. And then verse 23, laid many stripes on them, threw them in prison, commanded that the prison keeper would keep charge over them. And he fastened them in the inner prison, in the deep, dark place where nobody wants to go. So they find themselves beaten and they find themselves without any trial. And now things begin to shift. Turn to chapter 17. They leave Philippi and they go to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, verse 5, it tells us that the Jews were not persuaded and became envious as they listened to Paul preach. And they stir up the marketplace and gather a mob and attack the house of Jason. And they seek to find Paul. They don't find him, but verse number 10, the brethren immediately send Paul and Silas away to Berea. And so they have to go to another town. So they come to Berea. As they come into Berea, there's another problem. In verse 14, immediately the brethren had to send Paul away from Berea to save his life. He went by sea this time rather than by foot. And both Silas and Timothy remained there, and so Paul is by himself as he makes his way into Athens. In verse number 16, Paul waited for these in Athens, and his spirit was provoked within him. He sees the entire city that it's given over to idols, and then he begins to talk to them about Christ. Verse 18, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers say, what is this babbler? What is this seed picker? It's a very demeaning term used to people who just come along and just pick up things and they're just spouting off words. They really don't know what they're talking about. What is this seed picker really saying? And they marginalize the message of Paul. So Paul gets his day, if you will, on the Acropolis, and you read about this in chapter 17 as he preaches the gospel. And at the very end of chapter 17, we see that there are a few that really are submissive, but most of them say no. And so Paul departs in verse number 33. However, there were a few that believed, but there are no baptisms and there's no church started in Athens. And so 18:1 begins after these things. I think it is interesting to me that when he writes about it, the Apostle Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians 2:3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. 2 Corinthians 7:5, we were troubled on every side, without were fightings and within were fears. 2 Corinthians 11:9, I was present with you, but I was in need. F.F. Bruce, in his incredible book on the Apostle Paul, writes these words, and I quote, Paul traveled to Athens from Corinth in a mood of dejection as you enter chapter 18. He had been driven from one Macedonian city to another. It seemed that, for the time being, there is no place for him. Nobody listens. So he arrives in Corinth and he makes this statement, I am with you in weakness and in much fear and in trembling. But going to Corinth? I mean, Corinth is the Las Vegas of Greece. And so you go into Corinth and you have this incredible city and town that really comes alive at night and is full of immorality with the temple of Aphrodite there, the goddess of love, and the 1,000 prostitutes that ply their trade at nighttime. You see it's a city of wickedness and the plays of the day. A Corinthian was always the drunk in the play. The city of Corinth was anything but a powerful place of morality. And the Apostle Paul is by himself. And if anybody is discouraged, don't go to Las Vegas. If anybody is discouraged, don't go to Corinth. You have an incredible city that Paul sees as strategic, but there's no church, as far as he knows. Nobody's there that is a believer. And so the text opens up with this incredible cloud on the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And the more I think about this personally, the more I begin to ask myself the question, what did Paul do as he faced this discouragement? And can we draw these bridges to us today in the 21st century from the way the Apostle Paul dealt with the discouragement? Can we draw the bridge over into the 21st century and say, this is what we should do when we are discouraged, when things are not going our way? And I just want to remind you that Paul is in the will of God. I mean, God called him through a vision to go into Europe. And so Paul is following the very will of God. But it doesn't look like God's in control. And it doesn't sound like God is speaking. And it doesn't seem like things are all going the way the Apostle Paul planned. He wanted to go this way, the Spirit said no. This way, the Spirit said no. And finally the Spirit says, I want you to go into Europe. But Europe is not the pleasant place that the Apostle Paul had hoped for. So the question really is, how did Paul face discouragement? If you write in your Bible or note in your Bible, just note there are four things that he did here in the text. And as we walk through it, there are four things. One, in verse number 2, it says this, that he found a certain Jew named Aquila born in Pontus, who recently had come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. In A.D. 49, this is about A.D. 50-51, in A.D. 49, Claudius the emperor kicked all the Jews out of the city of Rome. And so Aquila and Priscilla, who had been in Rome, were kicked out, and they're kicked out of Rome, so they're a homeless couple. And so God is orchestrating events through difficulty in Aquila and Priscilla's life, through difficulty in the Apostle Paul's life. Both of them are alone in a city where there's no church. Both of them are believers. Both of them are committed to Jesus Christ. And so through very difficult circumstances, God puts a couple that is homeless with a missionary that is in great need. He combines them. And the very first thing I would see here that I think is significant as Luke lays out the Apostle Paul's really plan to overcome and to do what God wants him to do, I think what we see here is very simply this, that the Apostle Paul attached himself to somebody who was godly. And I would say to us men and women, I think you can build that bridge from the first century to the 21st century. Because whenever you face discouragement, one of the things that Satan's going to do is say this: you know what? Your friends really don't care. If that person was really godly, they would really come alongside of you. If that person really was following the Lord, then he would know, or she would know, that you're in this position, and they would come alongside and they would help you. But notice what the text reads in verse number 2. It says, and he found. The Greek term eurisko is the term that he discovered. He did a strategic search, and he discovered Aquila and Priscilla. Luke doesn't tell us how that was done. Luke only tells us that it was done. Paul was not going to sit alone by himself. Paul was not going to sort of cry and say, God, you have left me. He was not going to entitle his book, Disappointed with God. What he's going to do is he's going to become proactive and seek godly brother or sister. In this case, brother and sister, a couple. It is interesting to me that the couple that he gets here is not a pastor of a church, because there is no church. The couple that he gets here is not a deacon. Didn't have a deacon care group here in that location of the city. There were no deacons. What you have here are two entities who have had incredible difficulty within the past couple of weeks and months in their life, and it's brought them to the Las Vegas of Greece, and they're wondering, maybe, what in the world are we doing here? And they discover, they sought, this is not the lifestyle we want. Is there anybody who announces that they love Jesus in this town? If there is, I got to find them. And so God gloriously arranges somehow, some way, Luke doesn't tell us in Acts, but arranges it so they come together, and there is a uniting of Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. I would say to us men and women that we have lost the art of fellowship today. The word fellowship is only found one time in the entire book of Acts. It's found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The word fellowship, koinonia, which is significant to us as believers, that particular term is not found in the rest of Acts. But it's happening all over the place. Here you have it right here. Without the term. Some people say, well, we want to have a fellowship time. Well, a fellowship time for them is popcorn and peanuts and hot dogs. It's eating. It's around food. But you see, that is not it here. He is discovering, he is looking for something that is beyond what the city can offer in its natural state. And that is called fellowship, to be able to participate with somebody more than just a natural level. I need to participate with somebody on a supernatural level. I need to have my heart ministered to. And that's what is taking place here in verse number 2. And this is fellowship. This is an opening up of heart to heart, and it's not about our stomach, it's about our heart. That's fellowship. The second thing that he does is in verse 3. So, because he was of the same tribe, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. It's interesting that the rabbis of the first century had a little saying that I took from one of my sources, and I'm quoting, "Excellence is the study of the law together with a worldly occupation, for this kind of toil puts sin out of one's mind." It's not enough to say, okay, I'm just going to sit around and read the Bible. People think that there's a magic element to when I'm discouraged, I'm just going to sit down and I'm going to just read the Bible, and somehow it's just going to just, boom, it's just going to be there. Now, the Word is going to have a significant play in this in just a moment. But I want you to see how the Apostle Paul overcame difficulty that was facing him. And the very first thing, attaching to a godly couple. And the second thing is, he worked. That's what the text says in verse number 3. He did not neglect his routine duties of life. And that's one of the first things that goes. I think when I preached this sermon back in 1989, and when I preach this sermon, I'm yelling at different points, okay? So it's not exactly the same. That's a joke, okay, just so you're aware. But I remember at that time I lived in a different location, and I used the illustration that God had spoken to my heart about work, and I said, you know, it's interesting how we do not like to work, and so the way that God's going to deal with me is that I really enjoy doing lawn work. I enjoy that, you know, working in the flower bed, all that kind of thing. Being a man of the soil, I enjoy that. And all of the flowers and things and all that, that's in the front yard. In the backyard is what's ever left over because I'm usually too tired to go back there. So the Lord worked it around as I was thinking on this message. And so I decided what I'm going to do is from now on, I'm going to mow my lawn starting with the backyard, and then I'm going to go to the front yard. And I tell you what, makes a difference. I think there are a lot of people who like to keep the front neat, and then you walk into the backyard and go, oh my. Am I speaking to anybody here? I don't know. You see, the issue that I would like to just bring to your attention is this. It's the idea that when discouragement comes, what Satan wants to do is put you on a shelf and to neglect brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul did just the opposite. He sought them out. Secondly, Satan wants to put you on the shelf because you will now become a bad testimony to those around you. Because you're not going to work. You're all consumed with yourself. It's all about me. And so what Satan is doing is he's going to get at the body of Christ through putting you on a shelf so you will not do the routine duties of your life. And when you're not faithful to the routine duties of your life, you're not a faithful steward, then what happens is a cavity opens up in the body of Christ, and now Satan gains an advantage through your inactivity. So it's very important that when things come in front of you and discouragement comes, you understand it is a sin. It is assuming that God cannot control the circumstances around me. And secondly, it is understanding that it's not a time to run from the body and the brothers. It's a time to run to and to make it known and to have some koinonia, some heart-open discussion. And the next thing is that I'm not going to neglect the routine duties of life because that's going to open up a cavity where Satan is going to deal not just with me on the shelf. He's going to deal with my family. It's going to deal with the church. It's going to do all kinds of things to bring damage to the body of Christ. Because Satan doesn't care about you. But he's very interested in bringing down the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he wants everybody to know that Christianity doesn't work. Oh, yeah, as long as everything's going smooth, they can sing and they can come to church and they're paying their bills and it's great. But the moment difficulty comes, see, Christianity doesn't work. It's just a crutch. And Satan has a plan to destroy the body of Christ. You're only a tool in his hand, and discouragement is going to be the way that he gets into your heart, into your soul, so your family begins to corrode, and the church begins to corrode, and people begin to get bitter. There's a third thing that happens here in verse number 4, which I think is so amazing. In verse number 4 it says, then he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. At the end of verse 5, he is testifying that Jesus is Messiah. Everything that the Old Testament said about this Jesus being Messiah, Christ, is true. You can bank on it. The Word of God is true. So the ministry of the Apostle Paul continues on. This is amazing to me. He didn't stop doing ministry, doing what God had called him to do. He didn't stop it. He didn't say, you know, I'm just totally incapacitated. I can't do it. I mean, God, here's my story. I mean, I've given my life to you. And you called me. I mean, chapter 16, the Macedonian call. You called me into Europe. And now, look at this. No city's accepting me. I can't start churches. My back is bleeding. I'm in a jail. People are saying things about, they're marginalizing my words. I mean, God, if you really cared, something would happen. And the Apostle Paul, amazingly, in verse 2, seeks godly people, doesn't neglect his daily duties in verse 3, and in verse number 4, he doesn't neglect ministry. He just goes hard after ministry. He goes hard after what he knew to be true in the light. Men and women, never doubt in the dark what you knew to be true in the light. Never doubt in the dark what you know to be true in the light. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the what? Wherever there's a shadow, there's light. When I come to the text, it's amazing how easily we stop. You know, some of us just need to maybe just read about Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison is one of my favorite. He is a modern day, if I can use that term in relationship to Ben Franklin. He's a modern day Ben Franklin. And this guy had 1,093 patents. For a period of time where every 2 weeks he is doing a new patent. He started 14 companies. One of them is still around, General Electric. This guy was amazing. One day, one of his warehouses caught on fire. He was not there. It's just burning. The chemicals are just shooting high in the air. And then all of a sudden, here comes running Thomas Edison towards it. People say, what is he going to do? And he's hollering, go find my wife. Find my wife. She'll never see a fire like this ever again. I mean, think about it. We would have been on our knees weeping. Look, all of my work is up in smoke. And he says, go find my wife. She'll never see a fire like this again. I mean, here's a guy that was... didn't have a high view of God, very high view of self. But he saw that issues, he said, failures are only steps to my success, and I can fail 10,000 times. I'm going to go one more time. That is from a purely secularist ideal. I'm talking to people who have God in them. I'm talking to people who are temples of the Holy Spirit. And the moment somebody crosses your path or a circumstance crosses your path that's not to your liking, I quit. Wait a second. Where's God in all this? Oh, I know. That's right. You're discouraged. So you assume God has foregone all the circumstances in your life. Come on, men and women. Let's wake up to the reality that it is going to come at you hard and in ways you never dreamed and through people you never thought and through issues you cannot even imagine at this point. But Satan's setting it up because he wants to get to the body of Christ. He wants to get to your family. He wants to destroy your children. He wants to do everything he can to keep the next generation from moving on. So he's coming right at you. And he's going to discourage you. When I look at this here, I just think how often I've been reading. I just finished the book of Numbers this morning. Just going through the book of Numbers this week, it's been so amazing. God does something fantastic. 3 days later, they're complaining. God does something fantastic. 2 days later, they're complaining. God does something amazing. They're complaining. I was reading in chapter 21 yesterday and said in chapter 21 that here's this fantastic issue happened in their life, and God is glorious in the very next verse, but the people became discouraged along the way. And they began complaining. So God did something amazing. He has these snakes crawl into camp and start biting everybody. I mean, that's amazing. I think what God is doing is saying, listen, you've been complaining. I'm going to give you something to complain about. You see, I say to us today, men and women, this is a challenge. I don't know.
It's an exegetical message because this is the flow of the narrative. This is understanding the narrative so that you don't just read Acts 18 and just walk through it and say, wow, he plants a church in Corinth. I want you to see how that happened. I want you to know that there was real tears and challenge, weakness and fear. There was trembling. There was concern of life. Because somehow we put it in a way that, you know, well, that's Paul way out there, or that's the pastor way out here, but they'll never understand my life. Let me tell you something. There's somebody that sticks closer than a brother. Oh, yeah. And God is in control of the circumstances that surround you. He is in control of your teenage son and teenage daughter. He's in control of your boss. He's in control of your family. He's in control of the White House. Well, I hear people talk today. I'm so amazed. I think you could start a new movement. God is dead right in your church. We have the president that God wants us to have. So get over it. Pray. I just think that God is speaking to us today, but we're like children in the marketplace. As long as everything's smooth and I have no boo-boos on my knee, God is great. But the moment I fall down, man, I'm going to really cry. I'm going to let people know I am hurt. So amazing to me that that word never came from Paul's mouth. He found godly people. He had to have some heart-to-heart. He didn't neglect his daily duties. He's reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. He's persuading Jews and Greeks that the Old Testament is true and Jesus mirrors the Old Testament. He is the Christos. He is the Messiah. The veracity of the Word, the truth of the Word was real to Paul. Just because my life is going through a difficult time doesn't mean the Bible isn't real, but that's how most of us live. See, we want a pampered Christian life. And so when I look at Acts 18, it's so challenging. There's one more in here. And here's where the word comes in. It depends on your translation. I think the Greek text is a little bit stronger. And I'll give you what the Greek text says here in verse 5. Silas and Timothy, it came from Macedonia. And Paul, some texts say, was compelled in the Spirit. But I think it's better to say Paul was absorbed by the word, the logos, not the pneuma. Paul absorbed himself in the Word. And there's the fourth thing. You know, it's one thing to attach yourself to godly people. It's another thing to do routine of life. It's another thing to do ministry and not stop. But the fourth thing that the Apostle Paul did was he absolutely absorbed himself in the Word. If you have not memorized and you cannot go backwards and forward on Psalm 119, verse 9 to 11, then shame on you. You've got to do it. All three verses. We know verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart. That, tell me. I'm not sinning against thee. But go back. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word? With my whole heart I have sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commands. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. All three verses. So powerful. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's my flesh. And so the word, to absorb ourselves in the word. And it's interesting, the moment we get discouraged, that's one of the first things that goes. Well, God, you know, bye-bye. I just don't have time for you. I'm going to stay in bed. I'm going to wait till the last minute before I have to go to work. And I get to work, I'm not doing a good job. And the brothers and sisters in Christ, man, no way. Listen, men and women, we're so proud, we will not let people into our lives. I'm glad Paul wasn't that way. Before honor is always humility. And when you ingest the word has a way of crushing you and taking you back to verse number 2, where you're going to be open and honest with brothers and sisters, and there's going to be a diminishing of pride and an exaltation of humility, and Christ is going to be exalted. Men and women, we really don't believe we need other people. I can do it on my own. We really don't believe that doing the routine of life and doing it well is good, is the right thing to do. We really don't think that I should be doing ministry. In fact, many people, as soon as they discourage, they step out of ministry. I mean, God did not create you to sit on the shelf, but you don't know my situation. Well, look at Paul. Have you been whipped, thrown in prison, totally marginalized? No. As it says in Hebrews 12, you have not yet resisted unto blood. Now, here's the kicker in all this. You said, boy, Pastor, woo, what'd you have for breakfast? Now, here's the kicker that I want you to get on this, because you write these four things down. Okay, write it down. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to open myself to a brother or sister. Number two, I'm really going hard after the routine of life. Number three, I'm not going to sit on the shelf and minister. I'm going to have ministry. I'm going to minister to the body of Christ. That's why God gifts me. That's why God has saved me to minister. Okay. Number three, I'm going to read four chapters every day in the Bible. So I got it all. Now, just have the invitation. Let me get out of here. I'm going to go home. I'm going to start now. Okay, here's the kicker. When you move to verse number six, it only gets worse. You see, here's the problem with us. We want our Christianity like a microwave oven. I mean, all we have to do is push P-O-P-C-O-R-N and put it in the bag, and out it comes. In 1 minute, I got it all. Butter everything. Okay, 2.5 minutes. And that's the way we live our Christian life. We want a real quick fix. But the kicker in all of this is Paul does all of these things, but in verse number 6, look what happens. They start blaspheming him and opposing him. No way! Wait a second. God, you called me, and look at the things I'm doing right. See, the kicker in all this is not a magical formula. God doesn't work with magic. God has something far greater in his scheme of things in Paul's life than to immediately pull him out of the hot water. What God is looking at is a city. It's called the city of Corinth. It's like America's Las Vegas. And he walks down the streets, and everywhere is immorality and ungodliness. And God says, I've got a plan for you, Paul, and you have no idea what that plan is. But it's a lot bigger than you. See, that's what discouragement does. Discouragement puts a mirror in front of you, and it's all you see is you. It's all about you. It's all about my life, and I've been hurt, and people said this about me, and I deserve better than that, and these are my circumstances, and it's right. It's about you. Wake up. This is Satan's tool. That's well-worn and well-tested. And he's going to discourage you. But I'm reading my Bible. Okay, so you're reading your Bible. Is it working in your life? It should be. But God hasn't pulled me. God's never promised to pull you out immediately. He said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. And he will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. But will with that temptation make a way of escape, and here's the kicker, so that you might be able to bear it. Oh, why didn't you put that in there, Paul? See, we want to escape. Listen, there's no escape in this life. That's why Paul said in Acts 14, through much tribulation we enter the kingdom. I don't think we understand the issue of tribulation in the world in which we live. That's why Revelation is so powerful in the first three chapters, as it outlines for us all the tribulation, all the usage of tribulation in the book of Revelation, first three chapters with one exception. Look, if you will, verse 6. Paul shakes his garments and says, okay, if you're not going to listen to me, then I'm clean, and I'm going straight to the Gentiles. So he departs from there. He enters the house of a certain man named Justus. Some of your text says Titius Justus. One who worshiped God. And look at this. His house is right next door to the synagogue. This is how God works. Synagogue said, we don't want you anymore. So Paul says, okay, what do I do? Titius Justus says, hey, listen, I got a place to meet. Yeah, where do you live? I live right next to the synagogue. Oh, Lord, this is great. This is great. But then look what happens. In fact, there are four things that happen, or five things here. Look at verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with his entire house. That opened up the door to the Corinthians. The most amazing thing about this is in verse number 6, Paul said, okay, I'm leaving you Jews. I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm tired of your blasphemy. I'm done with you. And who's the first convert? The ruler of the synagogue. See, men and women, we have it all mapped out, and God doesn't map it out that way. His thoughts are much greater, much powerful. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1:14, he writes, I'm glad I baptized none of you except Crispus. Crispus is a powerful figure. So he steps down. He's saved. His whole house is saved. And then, verse number 9, guess what? God finally speaks again. Paul hadn't heard God's voice since the very beginning when God said, go to Macedonia, go to Europe. And now he hears it again. I mean, God, where have you been back in verse 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5? That's how we talk. But the Lord now speaks to Paul. Says, okay, Paul, I see what's going on here. I just want you to know, I don't want you to be afraid. I want you to speak. I don't want you to be silent. I want you to know I am with you. Nobody's going to attack you. You're not going to be thrown in prison, Paul. They're not going to hurt you. And here's the reason. I have many people in this city. I got a plan, Paul, that is so great. I mean, you're going to walk right down the streets of this immoral, ungodly place, and people are going to start coming out of these places saying, I want to know Jesus. You know how we know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us in verse 9, 10, and 11, some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were effeminate. Some of you were fornicators. Some of you were liars. Some of you were stealers. This is the way you live, the heavy category on the immoral. And then he says this, and such were some of you, but now you are washed. Now you are cleansed. Now you're justified. Now you're set apart. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9, 10, and 11. You see, the incredible ministry takes place in verse number 11. For 1 year and 6 months, he is teaching the word of God among them. Nobody's harming him. I mean, this is amazing. Then, and from verse 12 to 16, one more thing. There's a guy named Gallio. And Gallio had just been made proconsul of Achaia. When you look at Achaia, that whole region there. Seemed maybe stationed there in Corinth. And the Jews, with one accord, are tired of all these Jews coming to Jesus, as well as Gentiles. They're envious. And so they're going to rise up against Paul, verse 12, and they're going to bring him to the Bema. And they're going to say, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to our law. In verse 14, I love this. And when Paul is about to open his mouth, Gallio said, to the Jews, if this were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if this is a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourselves. I don't want to be a judge of such matters. I tell you, men and women, this is one of the most powerful statements and goes sort of by so quickly. Gallio was actually the older brother of Seneca, who was the tutor of Nero. This guy is well connected. This guy comes from a very wealthy family. I mean, he is known there in the city of Rome. He is known by the emperor. So whatever this man says is going to have this residual effect all across the judges of the Roman Empire. And so Gallio looks at these people and says, you know what your problem is, Jews? It's all about words and your law. It has nothing to do with the civil life of the Roman people. Out of here. That statement has a residual effect for over 10 years. Christianity is going to flourish, and Roman judge after Roman judge is going to use this as precedent not to deal with the Christians the way the Jews want them to. That's going to significantly change when Seneca's star pupil, Nero, in a dozen years, is going to blame Christians for the fire in Rome. That's going to drastically change. But do you understand that what is taking place here is a church in Corinth, and God brings in just the right proconsul over all of Achaia, who's well connected with Nero in Rome, and this guy is going to say, leave it alone. And Christianity for the next 10 years just booms. Booms. By the way, verse 17, and I'll just sharpen your translation again, if I may. Because a lot of translations have in verse 17, then all the Greeks. But the word the Greeks is not in the original text. It just says, and then they all. And I would say that I. Howard Marshall and John MacArthur are both accurate in their commentary when they say the issue was never the Greeks, the issue was the Jews. Then all the Jews, if you want to supplement there, put it there. I think both MacArthur and I. Howard Marshall are right. Then all of the Jews take their ruler, their new ruler. Remember the guy Crispus? He got saved, he's out. They put in a new guy. This guy is sensitive to Christianity. Not saved, probably, but he's sensitive. And the Jews are just absolutely furious that Gallio would say, this is not a civil matter. I mean, this has incredible repercussions. They knew that. They are losing their grip on the Roman Empire. And it made them furious. So they take their ruler, their new ruler, it says here in verse 17, and they give him 39 stripes at the bema. And Mr. Sensitivity, Gallio, turns his head, doesn't care. And by the way, do you know how 1 Corinthians begins? 1 Corinthians 1:1. Can I read it to you? Listen to these words. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. I mean, Sosthenes becomes a believer. Crispus becomes a believer. I mean, the Word of God is just powerfully impacting the city of Corinth. And why was it powerfully impacting the city of Corinth? Because after these things, 8:1, I mean, the whole world is against Paul. So he's there in weakness and fear and trembling, despairing of life. He's in great need. And he's by himself. What does he do? Exactly opposite of what we do. Number one, he goes hard. God, give me some godly people who I can open up my heart to. They can open up to me. I mean, some people are so private, and they say, I'm just a private person. No, you're not. You're a proud person. There isn't a soul in here that doesn't need help, pastor included. You're not private. You're proud. Just say, you know, my flesh says no, but when I look at this here, I need brothers and sisters to look into my life and say, hey, you know what? We need to straighten this out here. Because we're not willing to hear that. I'm a good parent. I'm a moral single. I'm a wonderful grandparent. Then all of a sudden, something happens and everything just seems to go out the window. And the body of Christ becomes like a microscopic speck in my life, where at one time it was huge. I begin to neglect duties. I began to give up ministry. And I'm no longer taking strong passages of Scripture and ingesting them in my life. But if I do that, I want to remind you that the kicker is very real. The problem will get worse, probably. Because Satan sees somebody doing what's right, it infuriates him, and God is in control, and God is doing something that's far greater. Ephesians 3 says in verse number 10 that God is using the church to magnify his wisdom to principalities and powers. He is using the Apostle Paul in the face of incredible demonic activity to show the wisdom of God. The church is exhibit A to this, and the city that somebody said it'll never be converted is a city that Paul has an 18-month ministry, and people are coming to Jesus by the carloads, if you will. Let me conclude. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Samuel 30, and then I'll conclude here. I'm tired of stepping on my own toes. I want to take you and finish with, in the last couple of minutes, just finish with you in the life of David when he faced a very difficult time. And I just want you to see the beauty of David. Just a couple of verses from 1 Samuel 30. It says that David, in 1 Samuel 30, verse 1, that David and his men come to Ziklag. And when they come back to Ziklag, to their horror, they saw the Amalekites had invaded Ziklag and burned it with fire, verse 2, taken captive all of their wives, both great and small. They didn't kill anyone, but they carried them away. Verse number 3. So David and his men come to the city, and it's all burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, they're all taken captive. And David and his people who were with him, verse 4, lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to cry. Verse 6. In the Hebrew text, it begins with zara, which is the word, English word translated distress, to emphasize. And the word distress is the idea that's used, if you follow it through in the Hebrew text, it can be used to bind up, to put a clamp on, to be all tied up, or to be distressed. I mean, their world totally, totally was gone. And they're all bound up. And it says greatly distressed in the text, or with much force. And the people spoke of stoning David because the soul of the people was, and your text might read grieved, but it's marah. Remember Ruth and Naomi? Naomi said, no longer call me Naomi, call me marah, because I am bitter. And that's the word here. They're full of bitterness. The circumstances of life got out of control, and they end up being bitter. And they were bitter because I have a right. My daughter, my sons, my wife. This happened to me. And immediately they point the finger. The problem's with the church. The problem's with the pastor. The problem's with King David. The problem's with the way you plan things out. They were so bitter. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You see, men and women, this is an Old Testament illustration of a New Testament truth. And that is this, that disappointment is and discouragement are sins because it assumes God somehow forgot me. And my world is caving in. And this is not what I planned. This is not what I wanted my marriage to be, what I wanted my kids to be. This isn't what I wanted life to be. I mean, God, something's wrong here. And so discouragement will take you, and you will become a tool in the hand of Satan to put a huge cavity in your family and in your ministry. And Satan has one design: destroy the church, damage the family, get rid of the next generation. So when we think of discouragement, remember, number one, it's a sin. Number two, we all face it. Sometimes we don't do very well, do we? Let's just be honest. We don't do very well. But whenever you're faced with it, would you come back to Acts 18 and would you meditate on the big four? And when you meditate on these things, don't see it as a magic formula that's going to sweep everything under the rug and my life is just going to be rosy again and everything's fine, because it may get very difficult. But God has a higher plan. He's got a higher plan. He's got a greater goal. You say, I can't see that now. Exactly. Exactly. All you see is you. So fall before God and do what this man Paul did. Do what David did, where the same circumstance turned men bitter, turned David into encouragement. Same circumstance. And is God. May the Lord help us as we think through the holy text. Would you bow with me in prayer? With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to pray in just a moment and dismiss those to be baptized. But maybe God is dealing with you. And maybe, first of all, you're not really a true believer. I mean, the Holy Spirit does not live in you. See, that's what Christianity is. It's God in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And God is dealing with you. You're dealing totally on a natural level. Then God's going to have to work in your heart to bring you to the place of living on a supernatural level, and that begins with you confessing your sin. God, I'm a sinner. I need you to come in and cleanse me. I need your spirit to live within me. I'm yours. That's called salvation, being rescued from myself and my sin. And then he gives you his righteousness so that God looks at you as a son, as a daughter. Incredible. He takes away all your sin and then gives you his righteousness. What an incredible display. But you must respond. You must receive him. You must say, Lord Jesus, please come in. Forgive me. So while you do business, God, talk to Christians. Christians, maybe you're living on a very natural plane, and the way you're dealing with the discouragement in your life doesn't look like a Christian. It doesn't look like Acts 18. Then what you need to do is you just need to do exactly what we said. You need to, in your hearts, cry out to God. God, I have really been doing things in my flesh. It's really been about me. Forgive me of my pride. Forgive me, Lord. And I want you to do the great things that are in your heart and in your mind. Whatever it is, just do it for your glory. I don't want to be that cavity in my family, that cavity in the church. I am on the shelf. Tell the Lord. And then after you pray, get up and do something about it. And that's the way God works. And he'll give you the strength to bear, the strength to walk, the strength that you need that is supernatural above nature. Father, you hear our prayers today. You see our hearts. You know us. You know our thoughts before we think them. Help us, Lord, to look away from ourselves and to look to you. Help us to be people who are committed as the Apostle Paul was, as King David was, to the Lord his God. That we could be like the Hebrew children who could look at the fiery furnace and say, if he wants me to go through it, it's okay. If he saves me from it, it's okay. Lord, may we come to the place, as George Mueller said, where we have no will of our own. And with your heads bowed and with your eyes closed, would you just quietly stand at the feet? No one's following the scriptures.